In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, we will stop our reading in mid-sentence, because it's a long run-on sentence, but nonetheless, 1 to 3, stand, if you can. It's also on the back of your bulletin, right here, which is the version we're going to read from. We're going to read it together, and keep your Bible open, though. The title of our sermon today is God Has Spoken to Us Most Clearly by His Son. God has spoken to us most clearly by His Son. Let's read this scripture together, shall we? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, as we contemplate these words, this word of God, help us, Lord, to receive them for what they are saying, and to respond to them in a way that is right and fitting. For these are words of truth. They are words of relevance, words of power, and they give life to those who respond in faith. Help us, Lord, today. And we pray for the children as they have their time in junior church that they be blessed as they consider the word of God from a different angle, but yet the same God, the same Christ, the same Spirit. We pray this with thanksgiving in the name of Christ, our gracious Redeemer. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Thank you. The church calendar year, or the ecclesiastical year, celebrates what we call Advent, which is normally the four Sundays before Christmas, when the church looks back into history, anticipating the coming or the arrival. That's what Advent means, the coming or the arrival of the Messiah. So last Sunday would have been the first Sunday of Advent. This is the second, and then we have two more before Christmas. It is a time to prepare to celebrate the birth of Christ from this side of the birth. But at the same time, Advent is also a time not just to look back and say, wow, Jesus was born and that was great, but it's also to engage in self-examination in expectation of His second advent, because He's coming again. He's coming again, as we sang in one of the songs, to judge the living and the dead, and He's coming in glory. He's coming as fully God and fully man. He's coming as who He is. Christ, the God-man, is coming back. So at Advent, yes, we focus on the baby at Bethlehem, don't we? But we who know and have received the fullest revelation that God could have given us, we will look back and celebrate this season in anticipation of the second advent. For not to do so would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? To think that the story has stopped. For many, the world, the story stops at Christmas. For many, the people can't even go from the cradle to the cross. That's too far a gap. We'll keep Jesus in the manger at Bethlehem, they say. Even during the Middle Ages, even earlier than that, that this period of celebration, Advent and self-examination, was also marked by a discipline of prayer and fasting based on the Lord's command to watch and pray. That'd be a novel thought, wouldn't it, to start the season off, well, let's become a prayer and fasting as we come into this season. Wouldn't be too popular, would it? Why prayer and fasting? Because it's a self-examination time. of the second advent in relation to the first. It is so important always, isn't it, that we maintain a high and accurate view of Christ, the biblical view of Christ. We must first, especially from the pulpit, we must not ever under-preach Christ. You know, Christ is under-preached, isn't he? In many pulpits, in many places, he's under-preached. We preach him for less than he is. What a travesty to preach Christ and yet not preach him. We must be willing to preach Christ in our own lives and in our own church first, so that we are then able to present him in all his fullness and his majesty and his glory to the world who doesn't know him and isn't impressed by our Jesus, but is content to remain in relative unbelief. So at Christmas time, we must avoid the temptation to become too sentimental about the baby Jesus, thinking that, well, at least others are at least talking about Jesus. It's a starting place. Well, that could be a dangerous thing too, isn't it? Because Christmas can come and go. And this occasion also gives the opportunity where we can proclaim Christ for who he is. And not to allow the world to dictate or to be lulled into a lower sense of who the baby born at Bethlehem really is. So as we consider Advent for the next few weeks, well, Sam will be here next week, and then I'll pick up after. From this side of history, let us determine right here, right now today, to engage in self-examination of the first Advent and the second one that's coming. The second Advent is as sure to come as the first one already came, right? There's not like he might be coming or... No, he is coming again. So let's engage in self-examination, maintaining what we talked about last week, genuine thankfulness in our heart to God for all things, in all circumstances, all the time, with a deep-seated joy that we refuse to let anything or anyone take away, because Christ is in us. We believe in him. And unchanging hope in Christ. So today, my challenge as we look at this scripture is to make sure that our mind is set and our will is set and our hearts are pure and devoted so we can celebrate this season for all it's worth. My little phrase I came up with myself was to enjoy the festive spirit while exalting the faithful Savior. Let's enjoy the festive spirit while exalting the faithful Savior. Let's celebrate this season for all it's worth. Now, although the New Testament doesn't spend a lot of time in the Gospels defining and describing the birth of Christ, like Matthew and Luke have a narrative, okay, and you read the narrative and we get the historical perspective. It's almost like from human perspective, this is what happened. It doesn't spend a lot of time describing what that's all about. But it does, the New Testament does spend time looking back at the birth of Christ as if it's interpreting it from God's side, and it does that in the epistles. In the epistles, many of the writers describe what was really happening in Bethlehem. So when the gospel's account of the birth of Christ is over, that's not the end of the discussion. The epistles go back and in a way show the divine perspective on what happened. And our passage today, which we just read, in Hebrews 1:1-3, you can look at it as a divine commentary by God himself on the incarnation. In a brief few verses, we are given as profound description of who this child born in Bethlehem really was. Now, the purpose of the book of Hebrews, briefly, is to show that the converted Jews, that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, and that he is a fulfillment that is superior, that is better than all the pictures and types and representations and shadows that came before him. It's written to teach and encourage these Jews that they were not losing anything by embracing Christ. MacArthur says this of this passage, or of the book of Hebrews: they would give up an earthly temple, but that was about to be destroyed anyway, and they would get in exchange a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a heavenly temple. They would give up an earthly priesthood, but that was about to end also, and they would get in exchange a great and eternal high priest, Jesus himself. They would give up earthly sacrifices, but they would soon be over, and they would get in exchange a once-for-all sacrifice made by Christ himself on the cross that fully atoned for their sin and gave them access to the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God forever. So the writer of Hebrews is affirming that Christ is Lord. The babe born in Bethlehem is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises in the Old Testament. And the new covenant in Christ is far superior to the old covenant. And if you were to read Hebrews, you would find that Jesus is spoken of as a better hope, a better covenant, a better priesthood, better promises, a better sacrifice, better substance, a better resurrection. In Christ, you have a heavenly Messiah, not just an earthly man. So that's basically Hebrews in a nutshell, but it's way, way more than that. But we're focusing just on the opening statement. And the author doesn't take any time. There's no introduction, no says who he is, no greetings, just gets right to the chase. Because his focus is the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ. And it's more than likely, most have said, is the most concise and comprehensive description of the supremacy of Christ and who Christ is in the whole New Testament. There are other places you can go, like Colossians chapter 1, for example, and others. But here is one where, and if ever you're thinking of a passage that just says, just tell me who Jesus was. Just give me some real solid truths about this Jesus. Hebrews 1:1:1, the whole chapter, is a good place to start. So we don't want to get too sentimental about the baby Jesus at Christmas. We want to see him for who he really is. Now, in this passage, we're going to look at the whole point of this is we want to maintain and put in our hearts always an accurate view of Christ, a high view of Christ, especially at this time of year. Just because the world appears at least to be at least thinking of who this Jesus was. So we have to get it in our hearts first through the scripture. Wow, this is who we worship this morning. This is who we're singing about. And we have to understand that our minds, our shallow minds, finite minds, cannot fathom the infinite God. We are just looking in. We are peering in from outside. And God is revealing himself to us. So firstly, God is going to tell us through this opening passage what he has done through his Son. And then secondly, he's going to tell us about the essential nature of his Son and what that Son did. The writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So having already spoken to us by the prophets of old, in many ways, at many times, long time ago, he has continued to speak to us in a complete way by his Son. Isn't it amazing that God has spoken to us at all? But he spoke to the first Adam in the garden and told him this is the way it's going to be. Not in a tyrannical way, but in a loving way. God spoke to Adam. And Adam didn't take long to rebel. And God continued to speak to him. So it's good to think that when God speaks to us at all, it is out of his redemptive mercy. He speaks to us out of his love and compassion. We haven't kept the right or earned the right for him to speak to us, but he does. And he speaks to us through his word. He spoke through creation, first of all, in a general way. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Moses. He spoke through angels and dreams and visions. In many ways, he spoke his powerful word to us and we lived. Calvin said it's like this. It's like God leans over to us like a parent with his child and whispers in our ear by his word that we will live. That we're going to live. We're not going to die. We're going to live. If God had not spoken to us, we would not know what we now know, would we? Had God not spoken to us by his word, we would be clueless. We would be lost. We would be looking at false realities, looking at shadows on the wall and interpreting them as if they were real. So God has spoken to us directly and therefore thereby revealed himself to us. And he says in the past he has spoken, and the way was a certain way. It was like progressively revealing himself more, a bit at a time, never taking, always adding more and more revelation of himself. But then the author wants us to know right at the beginning in the first line, but in these last days, there's a contrast. But in these last days, in these most urgent, pressing days, right now, that they were living in at a time in which the age is the same age as we are in. We call it the church age. They just didn't know how long that age was, that last days were going to last. But we are in the same days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The sense is a continuation of what has already been said, but in a new way, a better way, not putting away the old as if that were not good anymore or wrong or different, but by completing it and with a sense of explaining all that has been said before in as much as we need to know. See, the Christmas story does not begin at Bethlehem. It begins long, long time ago. Bethlehem is a continuation of what God has already been saying all along in other ways. But in those days, he spoke to us most clearly by his Son. It is a continuation of his previous words, yet it speaks of promises and fulfillments. And as wonderful and powerful as the prophets of old were, who were highly regarded and holy, righteous men, sinners though they were, when the Son spoke or speaks, there is a qualitative difference. While the prophets were the mouthpiece of God, who spoke the very word of God when they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," his Son was the very word himself. and spoke as the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came from the Father. So the point, I hope, is clear and obvious in this opening word, is that the Son is superior to the prophets. Although he is in the stream of prophetic utterance and revelation, his person is in unique relationship to God. And the author has purposely drawn or put down this essential gulf between the prophets and the Son. There's a chasm. I always get that wrong. There's a whole gulf between prophets and Son. But there is a historical continuity between them. The Son is different. He's superior to the prophets. And the moving from prophets to Son moves us to a different category of understanding. As shown when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and 25 and 27, Luke 24 verse 25 through 27, after the resurrection, Christ met with two disciples on the road after his resurrection. And there we see the difference between the prophets and Christ speaking. He said to the two, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." A qualitative difference in the way the Son has spoken. So the author of Hebrews gets right to the point and puts the reader on notice that the way God has spoken to us in his Son is a continuation, yet it's a fulfillment and completion of all that he has previously said. F.F. Bruce, one scholar, said this: "The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him." There's no progression beyond him. That's the fullest revelation. People want to know today, "I just want to hear God speak more. I need more to believe." Well, he's spoken long ago at many times in various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us ever so clearly by his Son. So having told us in a few words what he has done by his Son, spoken to us, his word, he then tells us what we must know about his Son. And this is where the high view of Christ is laid down for us. He tells us in the rest of this passage what we need to know about the nature of the Son by whom he has spoken. And he commences a long list of the superior characteristics of the Son. Not just over the prophets, but over everything. And in doing, he states the essential equality of the Son with the Father. And that this list extends beyond the short passage. It goes on all the way through chapter 1 pretty much. I'm going to share with you 8. So I'm going to tell you the 8 qualities. They're all in the text. So if you want to write these down, this is your time to do it in case you can't follow along. But here, this is what this little passage tells us about the nature of Christ and what he's done. First, he is the Son of God. Second, he is heir of all things. Third, he is creator of the world. You could put creator of the world before heir of all things if you like, because that kind of, being creator of the world, he is heir of all things. That kind of follows. Fourth, he is the radiant light of the glory of God. He is the radiant light of the glory of God. The radiant light of the glory of God. Five. He is the exact image of God. He is the exact image of God. Six. He is the sustainer of the universe. This is an impressive list of who Christ is. He is the sustainer of the universe. He upholds it. 7. He is the high priest of perfection. He is the high priest of perfection. And 8. He is the exalted king. If you were just to camp on those thoughts from Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 and formulate and own that this is what you know about Christ according to the scriptures. This is who he is. This is who came from heaven to earth. This is who was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Him. Now, Jesus did not have the potential to become this person. He already possessed these qualities by virtue of who he was. He did not attain them. What he did, he took on human nature, God the Son. He, the second person of the Trinity, took on human nature, remaining fully God in nature, while being one person. Two natures in one person. Fully God, fully man, one person. We'll look at the doctrine of the incarnation next time to make it, just to be stunned by it. J.I. Packer said that the doctrine of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation is the supreme mystery, the greatest miracle of all. And that it is this doctrine of Christ being fully God, fully man, and how that all works, that really becomes a stumbling block to so many. But when we just embrace the doctrine of the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is the point at which all the other objections can dissolve. But if we're not tight on this one, we'll be liable to believe in a lesser Christ than the scriptures teach us. So there's your, I could stop right there if you like and say, there's your little points and go home and reflect upon them. And you may all said, amen, that would be a change. But a few words about each, just a few. Why? To elevate our view. That's what the Word is going to tell us. But let's elevate our view of Christ, so that we look upon this season of festivity and joy in full recognition and gratitude for what God has done in sending his Son. First, he is the Son of God. And by that, we mean he is the eternal Son of God. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son, sent by the Father from his heavenly home to this temporal, fallen world that was in need of redemption and restoration. See, the purpose of him coming was to reveal God to man and then to redeem man to God. To reveal and redeem. That's a simple way of saying why the Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. There's so much that could be said on each one of these, but I'm going to move on. He's the eternal Son. He's not just the Son of God. You flip that around too, and he's God the Son. People have a hard time making that switch. He's the Son of God. Some people come and interpret that, well, that doesn't make him God. No, he's God the Son, who came as the Son of God. Secondly, he is the heir of all things. He has been appointed, this text says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He has been appointed as such, and with that has been given authority over all things. It's not just a gift. Here's some things for you to inherit. He has authority over all things. To Christ alone belongs the ultimate power, dominion, possession and authority. How? Well, first, because he is creator of all things, which is the third one. He is creator of all things. And second, because through his death and resurrection, he has won the victory over everything, over all principalities and powers, and even that of sin and death and hell. And being heir of all things, what does he do with those who believe in him? He shares his inheritance with us. Romans 8:17. Creator of the world. Third, this is a recurring theme in Hebrews alone. If you were just look through Hebrews, I'll give you a few verses. In chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. And again in, where am I? Lost my place there. 3:4. Hebrews 3:4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. 4:4. Hebrews 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then 11:3, the passage right towards the end, and the passage on faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's a common theme in Hebrews. It's a common theme throughout the whole word, New Testament especially. John 1:3, for example, that without him, Christ, nothing was made that has been made. Christ is the creator of the world. You can also see Colossians 1:16. So he's the eternal Son, the heir of all things, the creator of the world. He's the radiant light, or the brightness of his glory. This is preferred than being, he's more than a reflection. He's more than a reflection of God's glory. He is the radiant light, the brightness of his glory. Think of the moon. The moon receives its light from the sun, doesn't it? And reflects these light beams to earth. The moon doesn't possess or produce light itself. It doesn't emanate light. It reflects the sunlight. The sun, as a heavenly body, radiates its light in all its brightness and fullness to the earth. So by comparison, we may see Christ as the radiant light coming from the Father as sunlight emanates from the sun. You think of the sun, the radiance from that sun comes from the sun, doesn't it? It doesn't come from anywhere else. Christ radiates. He is the radiant light of the glory of God. He comes directly from the Father, like the sunbeams come from the sun. He's a radiant light showing the brightness of the glory. Christ said, I am the light of the world. His radiance is derived from the Father. The Son's radiance is an extension of God's glory. Not only is he the radiant light, he is the exact image of God. The next passage. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The perfect representation of his being. He bears the very stamp of God. He is not like God. Jesus is not a metaphor for God. It's not like him. He's not like, not quite God. He's not a little less than God. He's not the first created being, as some cults will have you believe. We can't lessen our view of Christ lower than the scriptures say. He's not very, very, very close to being God, but just a little teeny bit below. Just a little bit. Just a smidgen less. That makes him less than God, doesn't it? When the scripture says he is the exact image, representation of God the Father, that's what it means. He has the same essence as God himself, the unique likeness of God the Father, that is God himself as God the Son. In the early church years in the 5th century at Chalcedon, is that the way to say it? Chalcedon. 451 AD, when the church leaders came together to discuss and produce the Christological definition of Christ that basically fixed the boundaries for all future discussion. They were so important. Why? Because people were having a low view of Christ. They thought it was high, but it was too low. And the council declared about Christ that he had two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinctiveness of the nature, of each nature, being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved. It's purposely concise and pithy and weighty. Two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. That's fully God, fully man, coming together. The distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved. There's so much more to say about the incarnation. We'll look at that next time. But the essential teaching that God spoke to us in Christ, who was fully God, fully man. Essential doctrine of the Church of Christ. Exact image of God, sustainer of the universe. He upholds the universe, the text says. He upholds the universe, how? By the word of his power. Not like Atlas, who holds the world on his shoulders. Seems to be crouching a little bit. Seems to be a little bit heavy for Atlas, when you think of it. Pretty impressive, but not very easy for him. It's not that way. It's more than he's got the whole world in his hands, too. He upholds the universe. It's more like an internal power functioning to make the whole universe hold together and function and continue on to completion and restoration. So that if he wasn't upholding it for just a little while, for a day, what's going to happen? We fall apart. All the laws of physics, gravity, all that just falls apart. We disintegrate. We fall apart. We cease to exist in the way we do. But why don't we? Because he, this one, upholds the universe by the power of his word. He is also, 7, the high priest of perfection. He has provided, the text says, purification for sins. He has provided perfect purification for our sins. So the author shifts, from the emphasis of his being and essential character to the redeeming work of his son and his results. There's a shift. This is who he essentially is. Now we're going to shift to his essential, the character of, or to the redeeming work. And also shifts from his pre-incarnate work to his incarnate work. The high priest in the Old Testament era, which Hebrews will talk about, needed what? Animal sacrifices first to what? Cleanse himself. Because he was in need of forgiveness and absolution too, wasn't he? So he cleansed himself first, then offered more animals to remove the sins of the people. Christ was simultaneously the high priest and the perfect sacrifice when he offered himself for the purification of the sins of the people. He's the great high priest of perfection. And lastly, he's the exalted king. Because after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the result of his making purification. After his mediatorial work was completed, the Son ascended back to heaven. We have the "and in rising again, ascended to heaven, he sits at the right hand of God." And what's the next part? "And in coming again to judge the world at the last day, Christ is exalted." Christ is exalted. Jesus, gracious Redeemer. Jesus, beautiful bringer of God's great mercy. He's the exalted King, this little baby. Though he demonstrated that that's who he was. He came as a king, didn't he? The wise men came and bowed down to him in homage, as seeing him as the king. And they were right. He took his place, his rightful place of honor next to God the Father, back to where he came from. And from there, he exercises all his authority over all things below. Nothing escapes his rule. So are we suitably impressed so far and standing in awe at one so great as our God, Christ the God-man? This is the Christ child. This is who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so our sin, and though he himself was sinless, he took our sin and allowed himself to be nailed to a tree in complete obedience to the will of his Father, out of love for his Father and for us. And he suffered not only the physical pain of crucifixion, but the enduring eternal wrath of his holy and just Father, so that you and me, sinners as we were, can go free. Free from sin, free from death, free from hell, and instead receive life, joy, peace, eternal presence with this Savior forever, who will in heaven be fully God and fully man, bearing all the scars of the cross. And that one is coming again, the one with the scars. He's coming again as that man. He's not coming in a different, he's coming in the same way he left. Same person. So we come to the so what factor. If you're not a Christian, then now is the time to behold the God-man with the eyes of faith. Now is the day of salvation. Believe in his person and his work of redemption. And you say, "I can't." Cry out to God. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me believe. Help me believe in you. Help me believe who you are. Help me believe what the Bible clearly proclaims you to be. And give me the gift of repentance, that I repent of my many, many sins against you. That I may see my sin as of unbelief as an abomination in your sight. That I am without excuse. Realizing there is no other name given by men given among men by which we can be saved than the name of Jesus. And that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And for Christian, we know that there is no other greater motivation for obedience and good works than our love and adoration for Christ. So we pray, "Lord, enable us to be continually faithful to our precious Lord and Saviour. As we enter this Christmas season, every song we sing, even if you sing Winter Wonderland, which I don't really care for, but you have to listen to it over and over again, find a way to enjoy the festive season while exalting the faithful Savior. That you can even sing those songs with knowing that you know Christ. And sing it loud and cheerfully. Enjoy the festive spirit while exalting the faithful Savior. Don't do this, the secular thing, then do that in church. Bring it all together. And be a light. Be a joyful, humble, excited, grateful Christmas celebrant, because you know what Christmas is all about. And allow yourself at this time to be stunned into silence at what this message is. Just stunned. So when we sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him," which we'll sing lots of times, we sang it already. "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord." Be stunned into silence, knowing him as fully God, fully man. Knowing that he could come no closer than he did. God, the transcendent, profound, awesome, holy God, could not have come any closer than he did to us. Right? He didn't just come to earth and then stay at a distance, say, "Thou shalt come no further." Like in the Old Testament, it says, "Stop, Moses, you're on holy ground. Take off your sandals." Christ just came and washed those filthy feet. He couldn't have come any closer. And he couldn't have done any more than he did. And he did it fully. And that is why God has told us that in the past, God has spoken to us in many times, many ways, by the prophets, to our forefathers. But in these last days, in these urgent days, and they are urgent, aren't they? Well, put it this, are these days urgent for you? Just in your life, do you consider them quite urgent? That you realize they're actually passing away? They're urgent. We are to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. So let's take advantage. And for those who are struggling with that thought of how can this doctrine be so distant? Well, it isn't distant because he's fully man. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and then 4, 16. I'll close with these two. This is for a word of encouragement. This is why we trust in Christ, not just for salvation, but for life itself. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, as the writer continues on with his, he's exhorting the people in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Well, you've heard all this stuff before, but we ought to pay closer attention, lest we drift away. Have you noticed that? If you don't pay attention, you drift away. Right? We're like that. But then in verse 17, speaking of this Christ, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The God-man, the fully man, he knows us. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it is to suffer. But he himself remained sinless. And then chapter 4, verse 16, because of this, because we have Christ as the great high priest. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's your lesson. The word on who it is who was born in Bethlehem. Let's have a high view of Christ. Allow the scripture. And put yourself in a position of heart, mind, soul, and will to be available as a servant of Christ this Christmas season. That perhaps you may be able to impact a person, either a person who is struggling in their walk and remind them of who God is, or someone who has no clue whatsoever about who Christ really is. You can just use this little passage. So let me show you what the Bible says. See, your argument is not your job or role. It's not to convince them. It's to present to them what the Bible says about who Jesus is. This is what the Bible says who Jesus is. And then let the Word of God defend itself, as it always does. Enjoy the festive spirit while exalting the faithful Savior. Let's pray. Father, our minds are too small to grasp the fullness of this unfathomable mystery. And yet you have given us more than we can handle. I pray, Lord, that you give each one of us in this room today the opportunity, even today and in the days to come, to be stunned into silence at the Christmas message of the incarnation, the Son of God, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you, Lord, that you know our heart. You know each one of us. Minister to us by your word. And Lord, even as we close this time of our fellowship and worship, may the conversations we have and the fellowship that we enjoy be fitting for those who are called saints. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.